Thank you for that worship, and good evening to you this morning as we continue in our journey through the Gospel of Luke, now in chapter 3, insert there in the Bible as we prepare. Oftentimes I get a plaque for the titles of my sermons, and this week is no exception, and yet this time I earned it. I entitled the sermon, Repentance, the Mark of a New Era. And my goal is not to confuse you. We're not studying Mark. We're studying Luke. We're not in new eras. We're in the offering. It's just the title. But as we go to the third chapter now, Gospel of Luke, things have changed quite dramatically. For roughly 30 years, things had been very quiet. Jesus was living a simple, out-of-the-way life in subjection to his parents. John had been living in the desert. The angels who visited and announced their births were long gone by now. The few people that knew their true identities, but of that small group that did know them, it's probable that Zacharias, Elizabeth, Simeon, Anna, and Joseph had already passed away. These really Mary and Jesus' brothers that we know of for sure. We knew who they were. But these 30 years of silence were about to be broken. And the beginning of John the Baptist's public ministry is what we have here today. And that is not just the breaking of a 30-year silence for them and he and Jesus, but it was as well the breaking of a much longer silence. For he was the first true prophet to speak to Israel in over 400 years. John and Jesus are both about to burst onto the scene of a world that is plagued by darkness and oppression. It is one of the bleakest times in Israel's long history. As a nation, the Jews at this time were a relatively small group lingering in the backwater region of the great Roman Empire. As God's chosen people, the Israelites, as one commentator put it, were crushed under the heavy burden of an apostate, legalistic, hypocritical religion dominated by corrupt, wicked spiritual leaders. The hope of a Messiah was hanging by a thread for people living in such a deep darkness, but the promised Messiah had indeed arrived. Therefore, the need of a forerunner, a prequel, a prophet to come in and prepare the way for Jesus was greatly needed. And so for this, the beginning of a new era for not just Israel, but for all of humanity and history witness, Luke is no longer writing about silent nights and angel visits. The volume of God's voice to a sad, dying world is about to get turned way up. And the message that he has to break through his servant John and later Jesus was simply this: repent. Repent. If you're able to, would you please stand for the reading of the Word of God? Let's prepare our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is difficult to come to this text and this story, look at the darkness around the people there, and not help but feel like it is a similar time for us here. And perhaps we need a similar message. So would you let these words ring true in our hearts? Would you free us from distractions of the life that we're living and things that we feel like we have to do today as soon as we're done here? Would you help us to forget about the heat and the humidity and the noises around us? Would your Spirit penetrate our minds, our ears, and our hearts as we hear a message that we really do need to hear from your word? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 3, 1-14. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowd asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to them, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Thank you. Thank you. First point is, this text is covering verses 1 through 6 that I've entitled it, The Making of the New Era. You see, we divide our entire history into two parts, B.C. and A.D., before Christ and after. But Luke wants us to realize that in these verses, the setting of this new era that was beginning was a very dark time. And so he lists several people to give us a sense of that reality. So letter A, the setting of darkness and oppression, is what Luke paints as a picture. He mentions Tiberius Caesar, who was the supreme ruler of the Roman Empire at this time. The best estimate where the 15th year of his reign is around 26 AD. He moves then from Caesar to the highest ranking Roman authority of the Jewish region of the Roman Empire. So we have Pontius Pilate, who was the fifth governor of Judea. Pilate, in history, was portrayed as being very proud and arrogant and extremely tyrannical in his treatment of the Jews. Then Luke lists Herod, and in this case, this is Herod Antipas, who would become responsible for John the Baptist's imprisonment and execution, as well as the unjust trial of Jesus before he was crucified. Then Philip and Lysanias were two other local Roman leaders. All of them oppressed the nation of Israel greatly. Then he switches to Jewish leadership, specifically spiritual leaders. He mentions Annas, who was the most powerful figure in Jewish religion as the high priest of Israel. And then Caiaphas was his son-in-law, and he would also be the high priest after Annas. Both leaders were very greedy, especially with conducting business matters in the temple, which is one of the big reasons why both of them ended up hating Jesus so much after he disrupted the money changers in the temple. Caiaphas would even later propose that Jesus be executed. And so here you have these seven men, all of whom had a tremendous control over the people of Israel, and they had at least four of them a direct role in putting Jesus on the cross for their own selfish and evil purposes. So Luke paints this picture of a dark and cruel time. And then John and Jesus entering into this time in order to bring the light of the gospel. As I mentioned before, John spent most of his time in the wilderness. And so he begins his ministry there as well. And the wilderness in this particular region is very desolate and very hostile. And he knew the dangers of his time in terms of the leaders and the oppression as well. So he preached in the desert. which ended up serving as a rebuke to the current religious system. It symbolizes God's distaste for both the Gentile idolatry as well as the Jewish legalism that infected the nation of Israel. Yet somehow he was immensely popular. Crowds of people came out to hear him, because he was a prophet with a message of hope and a solution to the darkness. Let's look at that solution. Let it be. The summary of the solution that John preaches is three things: forgiveness, repentance, and baptism. You see, Israel was spiritually bankrupt and desperate for some hope. So John's message of forgiveness was exactly what they needed. The people needed forgiveness because for all their lives and for generations, they have been realizing that they could not measure up to the perfect standard of the law that God required. And so they had a heavy burden of guilt. But the message of Christ is not one of burden or guilt. It's one of forgiveness. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." John and Jesus both knew exactly what the people of Israel needed to hear. But forgiveness only comes to those who truly acknowledge and turn from their sins. So the message also needed to be preached with a focus on repentance. But I will say more about repentance in a moment. Let me cover the issue of baptism first. The baptism that John performed at this time was not a Christian baptism, which symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and how we follow him when we become believers. It simply could not be a Christian baptism because Christ had not instituted it yet. Nor did John's baptism produce actual forgiveness of sins, because no ritual can. But they did baptism nonetheless, because John's message of repentance had convicted them of their sin, and his ministry was to prepare the way for what Jesus would teach and do in just a short amount of time. Matthew 3:11, John said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So despite the darkness and oppression of the times, God exercised his perfect control over human history by fulfilling the prophecies made long ago, the one quoted to us in our section from Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." The truly amazing point here is how the rest of that quote, talking about mountains being made low and valleys filled, is symbolic for the human heart. See, what he's saying through that quote is that the sinful and prideful human heart needs to be exposed and leveled so that all flesh can see the salvation of God coming. This is the setting and the solution according to Luke's gospel account. This was the way God chose to inspire Luke as he spoke about John the Baptist. Because after this point, after today, John is hardly mentioned in Luke's gospel. You can hear more about John in some of the other gospels, but this is the majority of what Luke chooses to say. And so verses 1 through 6, we have explained the situation that John has entered into and the message that John came with, that God gave to him. Now, verses 7 through 14, he gives us an example of his ministry. So let's look at that section. What we're doing number 2 is the marks of true repentance. Repentance is really the main theme of John's message. So what I want to do here is simply point out all the features of true repentance within this teaching of John the Baptist. I think I have 5 altogether. First one, letter A, true repenters recognize God's wrath. Recognize God's wrath. Verse 7, John says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" A legitimate motive for repentance is fear of God's wrath. Sin must be dealt with. Not so much because it causes problems for you and me in our lives, but rather because it is such a great offense against a holy God. The notion that the troubles of this life are hell enough for anyone is terribly and tragically mistaken. Maybe you've had that thought. Maybe you thought, how could hell be any worse than what I'm going through right now? That is the worst possible logic and thought that you can have. The scriptures is abundantly clear that there is a reality of eternal punishment for sin that is greater than we can even imagine. And the Jews coming to hear John preach knew this very well, because it is a constant theme throughout the Old Testament. But the crowds here were not interested in changing their nature. They were so used to being shallow and superficial and legalistic because of their religious leaders who were wicked. Therefore, John gives them this very non-seeker-friendly characterization as brood of vipers. Jesus would use the same term later in his ministry in reference to the religious leaders. In other words, as John uses that term, he speaks to them saying, "You think you could have snaked your way past the wrath of God somehow through everything that you're trying to do, even being here to get baptized by me? Well, we cannot snake our way past the wrath of God." Verse 9, he goes on to say, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." Even though this was a new era, and his main message was filled with hope because he focused on forgiveness, of the coming Messiah, what he would do, John is fully aware that God will not wait forever for people to repent and come to him. This is a window of opportunity that is open, and it will close. And when it closes, the wrath of God is to fall. And John knew this. John knew that God is ready and able to unleash his wrath that we all deserve. So true repenters believe in God's wrath because it is real. Yet it is not evidence of a hateful and spiteful God that cannot show love. Ezekiel 18:32 says, as God speaking, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So repent and live." Secondly, true repenters reject religious ritual. As mentioned before, some people had come to John motivated by legalism and ritual. In their minds, perhaps they were thinking, "Oh, this John guy, he's very popular, lots of people are going to him. I better add one more notch on my belt by going and getting baptized by him so that my list of things that I've done is nice and full." Just in case, the Israelites had long been brainwashed by ritual by this time. Isaiah 29:13 says, "The Israelites drew near with their mouth and honor God with their lips, while their hearts are far from him." And then later in Jeremiah 12, God says, Jeremiah speaking, "You are near in their mouth and far from their heart, but you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart towards you." Traditions and rituals are still all around us today because it's in our human nature. We are prone to perform and work for our salvation. That's what sinful nature activates in us and is always trying to pull us towards. And good traditions aren't a bad thing if they truly do function in drawing us towards the truth. But let me be very clear. Whatever the tradition or the ritual is, none of them have absolutely any saving worth whatsoever. God looks at the heart. True repenters reject religious rituals and repent from the inside out. Next, true repenters reveal spiritual transformation. We get to verse 8 again, and John goes on here by saying, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Genuine repentance will inevitably manifest itself in changed attitudes and behavior. But true repentance does not take place within a vacuum. It is always within the context of the change brought about by a spiritual conversion and regeneration in Christ. This isn't something you do to get to the point where God saves you. It is because God saves you that change happens. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the whole thing has come. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should act in them. So what about those who do not bear fruits? I should say do not bear good fruits. Well, verse 9, John answers that question. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus would use the exact same imagery in his own ministry, his own teaching. John 15 is the best example. Beginning with verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Then jumping to verse 8, he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. This is a black and white issue, friends. There is no speculation here. The scriptures are clear. True repentance results in real change by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's think about this for a second. Why would the one true God of all things come into your life and not change you, not make you bear fruit? He does nothing for his own glory to do that, and so he doesn't. If he is in you, you will change. You will reveal that transformation that he does. Therefore, true repentance reveals spiritual transformation. Next, letter D, true repentance renounce ancestry. As John continues in the second half of verse 8, he says, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. The Jewish people based their hope of salvation largely upon being descendants of Abraham. John anticipated that argument, and so he said, don't do that. That's not good to announce anything. Why is that the case? Why do they not base it on ancestry? For they have these promises from God, these covenant promises, that he would make his forefathers into a great nation and that he would save them. I think the key that we see in Scripture is that salvation is individual, not corporate. Mm-hmm. That is a big part of the change in the new era that is being made right before their very eyes. Look at what Jesus says when he comes on the scene in John 8:39. They said to him, Abraham is our father. But Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. Romans 2:28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Therefore, we see that God is fulfilling his promises to Abraham through those who display faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:7 seals it up for us as proof. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And then later in that chapter, verse 29, it says that if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. It's very clear from Scripture. Ancestry means nothing. And in that last part of verse 8, John says, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So John was basically saying, there's nothing worthy or deserving about you or anyone else for that matter. If God wanted to, he could make true sons of Abraham out of the rocks right here. Those who trust in their spiritual heritage for salvation are deceived and headed to eternal judgment. But true repenters renounce ancestry. And finally, true repenters reflect on personal sin. True repentance involves a complete and full dealing with our own sin in response to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. The crowd here listening to John heard every word that he said very clearly, and some of them were prompted to reflect on their own lives. So we get to verse 10, and the crowd asks him, what should we do? John goes on to give specific examples that apply to his audience. To those who were blessed with their possessions, he challenged them to be generous with what they owned and with their food. To those who were tax collectors, he challenged them to be honest and fair. To the soldiers, he challenged them to not abuse their authority and to find contentment in what they have. True repenters are able to produce, through Christ, a life that is transformed from being characterized by sin to being marked by virtue, integrity, and godliness. We cannot become true repenters if we are not willing to thoroughly examine our hearts and our behavior. I want to summarize to you these marks of true repentance through one commentator. This is John MacArthur's words. He said this, repentance is not merely an intellectual change of mind about who Christ is, or superficial remorse over the consequences of sin. It is a radical turning from sin to God. Saving repentance never exists except in partnership with faith. They are two sides of the same work of the Holy Spirit to convict sinners of their sin and then draw them to Christ. It must be clearly understood that repentance is not a human work that earns salvation. Repentance is not a pre-salvation effort by sinners to set their lives right so that God would reward them by saving them. In repentance, sinners recognize their dire condition, acknowledge that they are unable to save themselves, and then turn to Jesus Christ as the only one who can save them. This is what we're talking about here, true repentance. Did you notice the part of that quote about how he said repentance is a gift? That might be a new thought to you. Let me give you some scripture to support that. In Acts 5:31, Peter declares, God exalted Christ at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Then 2 Timothy 2:25 finishes by saying, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. It is a gift and a work of God in our hearts. So our application today is very simply this. Become a true repenter by asking Christ to make you like this. And when I say this, I'm referring to a text that I put within your sermon outline that I've also put on the screen Because I believe this text is one of the best descriptions of what true repentance looks like in an example. Paul's writing to the believers in Corinth. They've been through a lot. They are by far an imperfect church. Some of the mistakes they made were embarrassing. But a few letters and stumblings and corrections and grace of God in their lives and all of that, a little bit later, they've come to this point where they've learned repentance. And this is how Paul describes their reaction. Let's read it together. I'll read it for you here. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt ungodly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. And I have underlined key words that I want to fill in what these things are really saying so that you can apply this directly to your lives. You see, instead of being grieved by the consequences of sin, the Corinthian believers saw their sin as God sees sin, primarily as an offense against Him. And so they were grieved into repenting. That is the appropriate kind of grief. Paul says that this is a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. You see, if you're just sorry for the way sin has messed up your life, all you possess with that sentiment is wounded pride. It isn't true repentance. We can feel sorry for ourselves and sorry that we made mistakes, but it is not enough. Paul describes true repentance as earnestness or an enthusiastic pursuit of righteousness that ends a person's indifference to sin and complacency. This is what true repentance is. It's an elixir against the disease of complacency. If you feel complacent, true repentance is your need and is a gift, and God can give it to you when you submit your all to Him. He goes on, talks about the earnestness, and then he talks about eagerness to clear yourselves. This describes the strong desire to no longer be associated with sin. Indignation refers to having a righteous anger at the dishonor sin brings to God's holy name. At the end of the day, that is the biggest and most appropriate motivation to live a holy life. You see the way in which God's holy name is being defamed by your sin, and you are indignant against that sin. And it goes hand in hand then with an appropriate fear of God's just judgment on sin. And then a longing to become right with God apart from sin. And then the zeal, which represents a passionate desire for righteousness that causes sinners to long to see justice done and the wrong of their own sins avenged and punished. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever been driven by the desire for repentance to the point where you don't care how it affects you? You want your sins to be punished and avenged. I'm not talking about becoming a sadomasochist. When God has His will in place, we don't have to punish ourselves. Sin takes care of that. God's wrath takes care of that. But when we see sin for what it really is, and we respect God's holiness for who He is, that's the point that we are trying to get to. And we then turn around as believers and praise God because He's put that punishment that we have not only heard, but we ought to understand it. He's put that on Christ on the cross. In other words, the wrong kind of remorse or guilt is when we feel sorry for ourselves and we doubt the love of God. When we take it for granted. That false version of repentance does not save. Notice how he said, worldly grief produces death. But true repentance turns us all the way around to the point where we see sin as the real enemy, not the world, not even Satan, because Satan would have nothing over us if it weren't for sin. Sin is the real enemy because our God is so holy and worthy and righteous. And true repentance hates sin so much that we gladly accept the punishment of our own sin. And yet the good news of the great gospel of Jesus Christ is that we don't have to. It's been done and finished on the cross. So in conclusion, I just want you to think for a second about what we've learned over the last few weeks. Think about how Jesus lived a perfect sinless life so that he could give it to you. We look forward how Jesus will die on the cross to pay the penalty of sin. And now he sits at the right hand of God as your friend and advocate. And then today we see that he sent his Spirit in order to give us the gift of true repentance. We haven't even arrived at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We ought to respond to what we've learned in the Gospel of Luke to this point, as Paul did in Romans 9, when he exclaimed, "Oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." It's the best he could do. He had to say the word, "Oh," because he didn't know how else to describe it. It's beyond comprehension. What Christ has done for us through the Gospel. So my challenge to you this morning is to be a true repenter. Be a true repenter because God is holy. Be a true repenter because John prepared the way. Be a true repenter because Jesus has given it as a gift to you and me. Because of his great work and love for us, we can truly repent. As we close today, as we pray, perhaps you are facing the notion of true repentance for the first time. Maybe you've never even heard the gospel fully explained to you like this, and maybe you have. And yet today, for whatever reason, the Spirit has allowed you to understand it for the first time. There's no better time than the present to act upon what the Spirit is doing in your heart. To give up trying to earn it and to work for it. To give up on these false notions that God does not love you. For he does. There's no person on this planet who is exempt from having the love of God through Christ available to them. And they will become true repenters. Father, I pray that people in this room would take repentance to a new level today, whether it be for the first time or for the 100th time. As brothers and sisters in Christ, may we all take repentance more seriously because you are a serious God. And your love is beyond comprehension. We are getting another piece of it week after week as we go through the life of Christ in the Gospel of Luke. And it is overwhelming to see the magnitude of who you are and what you've done for us. May it cause us to respond in submission, in faith, and in true repentance that only you can accomplish in our hearts. We pray that that would be something that we linger and remember throughout our day, our week, and our lives. Let it infect the people around us because of what Christ is doing in our hearts. Father, we thank you so much for your grace that we don't have to face that punishment. When we realize all the same that we have earned it, that we are sinners, and that you are a holy God, and your gospel is the core of what we are, what we need,